The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever and ever and ever. We are going to be looking at some predictions during this Holy Week, as it's called, or the Passion Week. And I'm doing that because I believe in the authority of God's Word. This is the statement of our faith as it appears in our doctrinal statement. And I wanted us to read this together because if you're a member of our church, you say this is what you believe. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. This week on Thursday, I had the privilege of interviewing two young men. Everybody's younger than me now, so, you know, that's just the way it is. But these men are pastors in our district in the Evangelical Free Church, and we were grilling them. We were intensely questioning, what do you believe? And it was a good session. One, a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, and the other, a graduate from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. They both did great. It is a wonderful thing to see young men serving as pastors who hold to the Orthodox faith. And it just was amazing. I mean, these guys just did such a good job. In fact, the guy that was ordained is in South Dakota. He was so intelligent. We started asking him questions we don't know the answers for because we figured he might know answers we don't know about. You know, and it was just a great session. But it all gets back to this authority of Scripture. It's a uniqueness of our denomination, of our church. Not every church will say this. Not every church believes it. Even some who say they believe it don't. But Jesus Christ, let's begin here, did hold a high view of Scripture. Jesus himself, when he's praying in John 17, he says to the Father, "Your word is truth." You know, we live in an age where some say the only absolute truth is that there are no absolutes, which just doesn't even make sense, but that's what some say. But we do believe that the Bible is truth, that 40 authors over 1,500 years, all from different places, wrote of the same message, and it is unified in that. So Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." I didn't come to dismantle the Old Testament, the prophets, and the law. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The ultimate goal, the ultimate target, is that the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah. And he came to fulfill them. And this is how meticulously he would fulfill. Look at the next verse. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That is a broad and specific, precise fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Hebrew is a lot of consonants, and then the vowels are like these little marks, like little commas or little dots. And Jesus is saying, even the little dots are going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to fulfill them. And Jesus is not the only one who held a high view of Scripture. Paul believed the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. Notice, it's the product that he speaks of as being inspired. Did God move in the lives of the prophets? Yeah, of course he did. But it's the product. All Scripture is inspired by God. That means not just the red letters. All right? The black letters too. The letters that were written long ago and those that were written a little more recently, they're all Scripture, and therefore they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we be equipped to live life. That's really the ultimate purpose. Peter says the same thing. Now, Peter gives us a little more insight into how it is that the scriptures were composed by these human authors. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. They didn't sit down and, you know, try to make some educated guesses. Okay, that's not the way it happened. It didn't happen that way at all. In fact, it was an incredible miracle of God. And this is what he says. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, the spokesmen of God, the mouthpieces of God, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the picture. You know, a great wind will blow a sail and move a great ship, right? And that's the wind of the Spirit blowing into the lives of these authors so that what was written is precisely what God intended. Now, they're different authors. They have different personalities. They have different words sometimes, different little metaphors and things. But it's all God by his Holy Spirit carrying them along. And hallelujah, he also preserved the Word of God. The Bible that you hold in your hand is preserved by the Holy Spirit of God. All the manuscripts we have of the New Testament, 95% of the time agree exactly with one another. And these guys wrote these things down. They didn't have a copier. They wrote them down. And they agree 95% of the time. The 5% that disagree is not, no major doctrine is touched in any of that. So we believe in the authority of the Word of God. And so this season, we're going to look at some of the predictions. I can't look at all of them. I'd love to, but we don't have time for that. But we're going to look at some. Friday night, we're going to be looking at some predictions. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at some predictions as we fellowship and worship this week. The predictions about the Messiah began in the Garden of Eden. Did you know this? All the way back in the garden, right after they had fallen into sin, God said to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There is a battle that is raged from then with the Satan and Jesus, but they are not equals. And so he says, yeah, you're going to strike his heel, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Amen. He will be the victor, even over all of your schemes. And so at the cross, we read in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love the way Michael Card said it in the song. God's greatest work was done through the frailty of his son. It seems so amazing that as Jesus is dying on the cross and he looks like he's the victim, he is the victor. And that's why he says, it is finished. It is complete. It is fulfilled. Everything that he came to do, he did. Accurately, precisely. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, in agreement with the Father and the Spirit at the mission, he's the servant on the mission. So the ultimate destination for the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a complete victory. It's a complete victory that was promised. So, this week, we're going to look at some of the predictions that were made by the Old Testament prophets and then fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, I apologize in advance because I can't go through all the predictions. But you're probably happy about that. But you know, we're going to look at some because I don't know about you, but when I see words that were written hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before Jesus came and precisely fulfilled, it just builds my faith. It helps me to trust in God. And it reminds me that he will fulfill the promises when he comes again as well. All right, we're in John chapter 12 today. We're not in Mark anymore, we're in John. Somebody said amen. They're so glad. Anyway, John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Mary anoints Jesus. It's in this little village 2 miles from Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives called Bethany. Bethany means the house of misery. It indicates pain and punishment. And it's a little village where the guest list is pretty impressive. You got Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead. Wouldn't you like to have talked to him? Hey, what was that like? And Lazarus said, I'm just glad Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. If he had said, just come forth, all the graves would have been empty. Anyway, Martha's there, who is a servant. In the Gospels, it says it was at Simon the leper's house. That's really not precise. It's Simon who was a leper, right? He's not a leper anymore. Jesus healed him, right? And so you have this very interesting guest list of people. But today, we're going to concentrate on Mary and Jesus, all right? We're just going to make that decision. So in verse 3, we read this. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary is Lazarus' sister. If you remember, Luke tells us that at one occasion, Martha's busy serving, and she says, Jesus, get Mary over here to help me. And Jesus says, she has chosen to sit at my feet and listen. She's chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken from her. Now, we need Marthas in the body of Christ. Amen? We need Marys, too. We need to be a little bit of Mary and a little bit of Martha. But Mary chose the better part. She really listened to Jesus. And that's shown to be true in this story. She actually believed what Jesus said. I don't know if everybody in the room did, but she did. And so she takes this very expensive perfume and she anoints Jesus. Jesus had made predictions about his death. He had told them time and again that he would go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and be killed, be buried, and rise again on the third day. He had told them this. For instance, later in this chapter, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The Father was glorified. The Son was glorified at the cross. And so the Father just can't hold back. He says, I've glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus had made these predictions, and Mary believed them. Like I said, I'm not sure everybody in the room did, but she did. And what a blessing it is. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, it's so sad. Every time Judas is mentioned, there's always that statement, he's the betrayer. It's just so sad. He objected, but the other gospel writers say the other disciples objected too. So it isn't just Judas in this case. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. The text says 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So it's 300 days worth of wages that she had spent on this perfume. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So you have this great contrast. You have Mary taking perfume that's worth 300 days' wages and anointing Jesus, and you got Judas objecting. And of course, Zechariah tells us in his prophecy, we're going to get to in a moment, that Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The contrast just couldn't be greater between these two. Jesus acknowledges Mary. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. I really wanted to bring perfume in today. I mean, I wanted to light some incense, you know. But I was afraid the fire marshal might not like it. But, you know, just to smell perfume all over the room. Imagine the depth of her love for the Savior, her extravagant worship. It was extravagant, but it honored Jesus. And so Jesus acknowledges this and says of her in Mark, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Hey, in memory of Mary! The gospel is preached. She anointed him before he was even put on the cross. Why? Because she believed the word of God. It's just a great story. It's extravagant worship. I wish I would learn to worship more like this, with real extravagance, with real love for Jesus, believing his word. Listen, this is a prelude to what we're going to be doing in heaven. Yeah. And so I wondered to myself, how do I smell? Ooh, don't answer that. But, you know, how am I going to smell this week? How are people going to sniff on me? Are they going to smell the fragrance of Jesus? As Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Don't you want to smell good? Everybody said, yeah. But it's Jesus, the smell of Jesus, the aroma of his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness that your neighbors and my family and your family need to smell on us. So they'll be drawn to him. And may we be like Mary, worshiping. Now, we could say amen, but we're not going to, okay? Because that was the day before Palm Sunday. But now we're going to get on the day of Palm Sunday. And this is an amazing piece of scripture. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They're shouting. They keep shouting over and over. We know from the text the children got into the celebration. It is a joyous, joyous introduction into the city. And there are prophecies they are quoting from Psalm 118, because Jesus is the victor who will save. Psalm 118 was quoted at the festivals. I take you to Psalm 18 because look at what it said in Psalm 118. "Lord, save us." That's Hosanna. That's in Hebrew, it's Hosanna. Actually, the original in the psalm says, "Save us now." There's an urgency to the cry. And it's a cry of for help, but even more, it's a cry of praise. He will save us. He can save us. He does save us. You see, and that's the celebration. That's the tone at which they were singing this. Hosanna appears several times, 8-10 times. This precise word in the Old Testament. Gideon is told, "Listen, your army's too big." God said, "Whittle it down some, because I want everybody to know it's the Lord who saved you, not your army." You remember that about Gideon? Well, you can read that in Judges chapter 7. He uses the term Hosanna. But 8 out of 10 times it appears in the Psalms. So, for instance, in Psalm 12, it's the Lord who helps us. He's the one who saves us. He helps us. In Psalm 20, it's the Lord who gives victory. When he saves, he gives victory, complete deliverance. In Psalm 28, it's the shepherd who shows up and saves us. Hosanna. In Psalm 60, it's he saves us with his strong right hand. And again, in Psalm 98, it's his right arm that saves us. It's a cry for help, but it's an explanation of praise. And it goes on, you see the text, "Grant us success." Now, that was not quoted by them Or at least it's not recorded by John that they sang that, but they probably did because it's right in the next phrase. Grant us success. Give us prosperity. Any prosperity we ever experience is going to come from God. We don't make it ourselves. We can't collectively do it. It's God who blesses. It's God who brings success that really matters, that will be celebrated at the Bema Seat of Christ one day. He's the one who gives us prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed. Let's bow down and worship him. That's the word blessed means. Let's bow down and worship the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with all the character of God the Father. His love, his mercy, his grace, his knowledge, everything is just as the Father has it. The Son has it. We're blessing him because he's coming in the name of the Lord. From your house of the Lord, we bless you. From the temple, you know, they're marching towards the temple. This is all a conscious choice on their part to bless him. Wow. Verse 27, the Lord is God. Hallelujah. Yahweh is the true God. And he has made his light shine on us. He's blessed us. He's blessed us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Do you see what's being predicted there? Now, as they did it before Calvary, they're going to the altar for sacrifice at the temple, right? But where's the ultimate sacrifice? Where was the ultimate sacrifice made? At the cross. And so on that week, on the first day of the week, they're celebrating, yes, what's going to happen? The ultimate sacrifice at the cross. Isn't that amazing? This is all from the Old Testament being predicted by the psalmist in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So I'm not done yet. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. These are the verses just prior to the ones they were singing. The stone is Jesus. He was rejected by the religious authorities, but now he's the cornerstone. He's the most important stone of all. He's the first one laid. Everybody's got to line up. It's all about him, or he's the chief capstone, some think, but I think cornerstone's better. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God did this. Nobody else did. Isaiah says something similar. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. The cornerstone. Rejected by the people of his day and even the religious leaders, but then exalted to the place of the corner. The Lord has done it this very day. This is the day the Lord has made, the old King James says. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Of course we should be. Of course we will be. We're doing it today in the 21st century because it's just as true today as it was that day. And hallelujah, it's what God has done, not what we've done for ourselves, not how we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, 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 no. We're going to rejoice because this is what the Lord has done. We're not done yet. I know you thought we were. But there's more that is predicted and fulfilled. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." He is going to ride a donkey that no one had ever ridden. That donkey's going to come with a mother. But Jesus will be seated on this colt. Now this comes from the words of Zechariah. Zechariah's name means the Lord hears. It's a good name. He's a wonderful prophet. In the first 8 chapters of his letter, he's writing after the exile in Babylon. He talks about how to live as exiles back in the land and how to rebuild the temple. He's a contemporary of Haggai. But then in chapters 9 to 12, he gets into the future and he starts making predictions about the future. And it's 9:9, as the children reminded us, that's quoted here in John and the other gospel writers that was fulfilled that day. I haven't done much study in Zechariah, I confess. But we're going to be in Zechariah again on Good Friday. In a nutshell, one commentator says, the Lord gave Zechariah a message of comfort for hurting Israel. His people would learn that he was on their side and that he intended to bless them and assure the fulfillment of Israel's future destiny. This is the message of Zechariah. And it's such a precise and glorious message. This passage, you can read it later, I guess, just tells you in chapter 14 at the end of his letter, Israel wins. Israel is going to win. And that's what it predicts, and that's what it tells us. Now back, it's a complete victory, holy to the Lord. In Zechariah 9:1, the burden of the word of the Lord came on Zechariah. He says it was like a burden because it was such a serious subject, and there was a lot of suffering that would go on before the great victory, and he saw all of that. He saw that even in the Messiah. As we said earlier, he predicted the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and there's other predictions he makes also. But ultimately, Jesus wins, and that's what Zechariah is predicting here in chapter 9. In the first verses of chapter 9, he predicts the victory of Alexander the Great. That's really what it is, a victory over the Medo-Persians who were in control at the time. And this prediction is made in 480 BC, and the victory was won in 313 BC. So it's 150 years before it happened, he predicted. And the Greeks were nobody on the map. The Medo-Persians were the great power, but it was the Greeks who would defeat them, and it was Alexander the Great who would do it. And I got too much here, but honestly, let me just tell you, if you want more background on this, and I know you do, you study Daniel 7 and then Daniel 8, and here's the conclusion of the matter. This is what Daniel says in 8 and verse 19. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. And they were on the throne when Zechariah made the prediction, and Daniel was serving, actually, with King Darius. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. That's Alexander the Great. He's portrayed as a leopard in the previous vision. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king, and that's precisely Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. The kingdom of Alexander was divided into four sections, but they never had the power that Alexander himself had, and he died trying to win victories because that's what he was all about. Now, what's the point? Okay? Jesus coming on that colt is much greater than Alexander the Great. All right? That's really what he's just trying to say. Listen, he is way bigger, way more important, way more wonderful than that. Yes. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, look, behold, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Righteous. Don't you long for a righteous king? Yes. Yes. And he's coming. And he's going to be victorious. How victorious is he going to be? Complete, total victory, universal. But he comes lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the fall of a donkey. It's just amazing. You would have expected him to come in with a big white stallion. Oh, he'll come like that the next time. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's universal. He's so much greater. He's so much greater, and he brings peace. And that's why they were celebrating that day. So what are the responses that people make to this Palm Sunday celebration? Well, let's think about the disciples. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Hello. You know, and I'm not disgusted with them because I'm like them. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. There are things I don't understand yet, things I can't comprehend. That's why I stayed away from Zechariah all these years. At first, they didn't understand. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They got it. After the resurrection, they got it. They died for it. They knew that he rose from the dead, and they died believing that he was alive and had defeated death and sin. Okay, what about the crowd? Well, this is a little more encouraging. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. They continued to testify to what they had seen and heard. They just kept it up. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the crowds were spreading the word about Jesus. What a beautiful picture. They were testifying and would not be stopped because they were eyewitnesses. So the Pharisees said to one another, notice they are not saying it to the crowd, they're just muttering with each other. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And because of their rebellion and the rejection of Jesus, by Friday, they're yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. And that too was a fulfillment of what God had said. So, what's your response? We're really out of time. But nobody noticed. Peter says this before he talks about prophecy, and I love this word. I want you to listen to this carefully. If you're watching online, if you're here today in the sanctuary, we also, that includes me, that includes you, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place. Maybe you feel like you're in the dark. You need some light. You need love. You need truth. You're confused. I mean, how many people are like this today? And all of us were like this at one point, perhaps. But look at that last phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a picture of conversion. That the truth becomes real and we believe on Christ. We believe on the one who came on a little foal of a donkey, and he's the King of Kings, the King of all kings, capital K, King of small k, kings, capital L, Lord of small l, lords. And God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, heaven and earth and under the earth, will confess that he's Lord. I pray that you've made that confession. I pray that something that's been said today, if you're watching online or you're here, has convinced you he really is the Savior. I just love these predictions because it builds my faith and my trust in God, the God of the book, not just the book, who can save. Hosanna, Hosanna, save me. And God never turned away from one who cried like that. Dear Lord, thank you for the great message of this incredibly wonderful day. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious entrance. And we learn so much from the predictions that were made. But Lord, you're the God of the word. That's why it's true, because you're a God of truth. And we trust in you and we believe on you and affirm our trust. Oh, Lord, build our faith, because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And if someone's here today and they've been influenced, they're feeling drawn to put their trust in Jesus, oh Lord, may it be so that today they too experience the great salvation that he brings by what he did at Calvary and on resurrection.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.